Thanks very much, Malcolm. And I wanted to have a slightly extended reading and to read through so that we don't skip over it and just sort of gloss out inevitably in the sermon. I'm not going to go into every verse, but I want us to at least have one read through, and then we'll see if we can make something of head or tail of this, because I actually realized this week in preparation, for 20 years as a Christian, I just skipped over these sort of chapters. So it's been a nightmare for me this week trying to prepare this, because I've never really thought about it before. And the reason I've not thought about it is because it's just so difficult when we read it. And you might find the same in your own Bible reading, that you get to these sort of chapters and I think I'll actually just move on to something I can understand over here. And so you go years and years and years without really trying to get to grips with it. And I hope this morning we can at least do something of that. I was going to begin this morning by talking a little bit about the different views of the millennium. And then I thought Labor Day, we'll have a number of people away, and I would like to do that. So I think we'll just postpone that for a couple of weeks and come back to it. The millennium doesn't actually come up until chapter 20, when it gets exactly what it deserves, two verses. But it, nonetheless, Christians do have strong views on it, and varied views, even within this church. And so I'd like to offer a few comments on that, but we'll do that in a future week and come on to it there. For now, we need God's help. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which you gave to help your people at a time of crisis in the first century. And we pray that you would make it equally applicable to us now by opening our hearts and minds to what you say. Help it to be clear to us. Please, we pray, would you make us alive to it? We pray that you would use this time for our good and your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. One of the wonderful things about New Zealand and about living in New Zealand is that this is a land of peace, I say as someone who doesn't come from New Zealand. It is a country that is insulated from many of the troubles of other parts of the world. Growing up in Britain in the 1970s and 1980s, I grew up with two wars, not the kind of wars with everyone having guns on the streets, but nonetheless, two wars, the Cold War, Soviets against the US and allies on either side, and the war of the IRA against the, by that time, in mainland Britain. And although over here there is, we have troops that are fighting elsewhere, there is no war, and normally it feels as if this is the last place in the world that would ever get invaded, which is why, as I say, we as foreigners love to come and live here. There is a marvellous feeling of safety in New Zealand, because after all, what are they going to do when they do invade here? We've got Castle Hill, you know, we're going to take the coast, and all that kind of thing. It's a land of peace, it's a land of beauty, it's a land of tranquility, it's a land of wonderful nature, it's a wonderful place to live. And I think John would say to us, exactly, precisely because it is a land of peace, is what makes it so dangerous for us as Christians. Because the book of Revelation makes clear that whether we are aware of it or not, we are in a war. A war that goes on around us and about us and within us every day. It's a war where lives are being lost, where casualties are being taken, and where many are in great danger. It's a war that is a spiritual war, but is real nonetheless, and is universal. And in the end, we can no more ignore this conflict than a soldier on a battlefield can make a conflict go away by imagining he's actually standing on a beach. In other words, if he succeeds, it's only really in his own mind, it's not in reality. And the only way we can make this war go away is by closing our eyes to it and hoping that we're living in a time of peace, which John insists we are not. And so this morning we're going to look at this war, expressed through it is in this incredible picture language which John the Apostle wrote sometime towards the end of the first century. If you've been with us over recent weeks, you'll know that we've had the seven seals, which were the general troubles in this world, including on Christians. Then we had the first six trumpets, which were judgments upon unbelievers, again in this world, in this life, followed by an interlude where Christians were to witness and would be killed for doing so, which is what we looked at last week. And now here we come on to the seventh trumpet, and we get these three sets of seven, seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls. And given that the first six trumpets were terrible judgments, we might expect the seventh to be the ultimate judgment. But in fact, we bypass that and go straight to the result of the day of the Lord and to heaven itself. where there is this magnificent scene with a heavenly choir proclaiming a great statement of victory. So that just as you remember, there was a heavenly choir that announced Jesus' first coming into this world as the angels sang and proclaimed peace on earth to men on whom his favor rests. So too, when Christ enters the new creation, there is a heavenly choir there as well. And verse 15 is what the loud voices in heaven say. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. It's a little piece of theology which refers to the fact that at the Garden of Eden, a gap opened up between this world and heaven where God dwells. And it's a gap that has never been fully bridged since. But on the day when Christ returns to this earth, this world will be transformed into the new heavens and the new earth. In other words, when the Bible talks about heaven, it's talking about a place that exists at the moment where believers who've died have gone to be with Christ, where he dwells. That will change on the day when Christ returns to the earth. And heaven will no longer exist in that way. Rather, what we know of as the earth will be recreated and the two will become one. There will be the new heavens and the new earth. And the point here is that God's king will rule over the lot of it. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. In other words, God's king, predicted in 2 Samuel 7 and Psalm 2 and other passages in the Old Testament, will rule over everything. And here is the day that those promises have been fulfilled in their entirety. The day when God's kingdom will cover everything, and the king will reign forever. And therefore, to suffering Christians to whom John is writing in the first century, he wants them to know that they are not mistaken if they throw in their lot with this king, for he will rule over all. The strength is with them. To Christians who must have doubted at times, am I doing the right thing? John is giving a resounding, yes, you are. For one day, the Lord that you worship will reign over everything that you can see. And when we think the same, am I crazy? You ever get that feeling? There's only me and my family, only me at my workplace, only me amongst my friends. And you can suddenly have a double take. Actually, am I the one who's deceived? Everyone else is living in reality and I've just gone off on one. John is saying, don't panic. The strength is with you. If you remain where you are with your faith in Christ, if you are in a minority of two in this world and the other one is Jesus Christ, it is a safer place to be than with a majority of everyone if you stand against Christ. Now in verse 16, you get these 24 elders. They're the celestial beings who are really the worship leaders. And so they begin to sing in verse 16. They fall on their faces, they worship God, and they say and proclaim, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was. And you notice what's missing there, and who is to come, which is what you get every other time in Revelation. But here, of course, there's no more to come, for he's talking here about the day when the future will have become reality. The one who was and the one who is and now is ready to be worshipped forever and ever in the new creation. Verse 18, the nations were angry. Another reference to Psalm 2. They were angry, united against God, but now God is angry at them, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. Okay, so we're talking here about the day of the Lord, which we looked at last week. It's the day of God's victory. It's the day of the judgment of God's enemies and the salvation of God's people. The judgment of his enemies, the time has come for judging the dead and for destroying those who destroy the earth. The salvation of his people, for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints, and those who reverence your name. For those who do revere the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, one day he will say to them, well done, my good and faithful servant, and will reward them. Reward them through the relationship they enjoy with him and the slice of the inheritance that they gain from him. And Jesus himself, it should be noted, was much less reticent to use reward as an incentive to Christians than perhaps we would. We tend to think, oh, you know, you should do the right thing anyway and just let it fall out. Jesus is unashamed to use reward as an incentive for Christians to keep going in this life. So don't take your foot off the pedal now, says John. The strength is with you if you carry on. And verse 19 is this wonderful picture. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the Ark of the Covenant. In the Old Testament, the Ark of the Covenant was the great symbol of the presence of God with his people. The Ark, that golden box, and inside the Decalogue, the tablets of the Ten Commandments, it was the symbol of God's presence with his people that they could take wherever they were, was always to be with them. And here in heaven, here is the Ark. It's as if the temple is drawn back and we get an insight into what is there. There came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. For God is not a jolly Father Christmas sort of a figure. He is the mighty, the one true and only living God. And in his presence, his people rejoice and his enemies wilt. And on that day, we will see him face to face. Now we live by faith, struggling along. On that day, there will be no more struggle and only a perfect faith as we see him face to face. Now, John gives us these words in verses 15 to 19 and gave them to his readers that they might be encouraged and would know that the strength is with them if they carry on. They need to keep following Christ. But in this world, chapters 12 and 13 and 14, there will be trouble, and that's what we need to look at. And in chapter 12, verse 1 to 14, verse 20, it teaches us that the church's struggle is really part of a larger conflict between the people of God on the one hand and the forces of evil on the other. It's a conflict that has its origins way back in the Bible and was brought to a head in our representative, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that the conflict between Christ and Satan is now going to be worked out in the lives of Christ's people. We cannot avoid it. If you line up behind your representative Christ, you're in the best place, and also the place that will put you in conflict with the forces of evil that are against Christ. And so we head into chapter 12 and this fantastical imagery. Verse 1, there is a great and wondrous sign that appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with sun, with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. In verse 17, we learn that the woman is actually the whole church, but here she is Israel, about to give birth to her Messiah. And it's actually a beautiful picture of her in verse 1, clothed with the sun, in other words, clothed with light and with life, with creation under her and a crown above her. Then in verse 3, a sign appears, another sign. But you notice not a great and wondrous sign, because all through these chapters, everything that God does, Satan tries to do as well, but can't do it as well as what God does. So in verse 1, there's a great and wondrous sign. In verse 3, it's just a sign. And what is the sign in verse 3? An enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. And the dragon was a very famous piece of imagery in ancient religions and in ancient literature as well. Here it is clearly Satan himself. Powerful, 10 horns, trying to imitate the woman, but in crowns he can only manage 7. He is the great imitator. And what does he do? In verse 4, he tries to devour her child the moment it was born. In verse 5, we're told who the child was. She was going to give birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. Here is the Messiah of Psalm 2. And what happens? Her child was snatched up to God and to his throne, which happens at the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ. In other words, Satan is not able to derail the purposes of God. Neither Satan nor evil can defeat it. And we need to remember that, because sometimes it seems the case when we watch the news or we feel the injustices of the world and evil threatens to swamp this world, it seems that Jesus has been left behind. He's been left in history. But here we're told that the reality is that Jesus Christ has been rescued by God taken care of by God, and that is why he will reign forever under God's almighty hand. The Messiah is protected. And in verse 6, the Messiah's people are protected. For the woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God. And it's a kind of paradoxical image. The desert, dangerous place, and a place of distance and trouble, distance from God. It's a sort of wilderness place. But protected by God, prepared for by her, looked after by God in that thing. So he protects the Messiah, and he protects the Messiah's people, just as God continues to do and has done ever since. Sometimes protecting us from terrible things, certainly and always, as with Jesus himself and his resurrection, protecting us through terrible things. God will never let his people be overrun by evil, and will never let us be overrun by the consequences of the fall. They have brought great trouble into this world and great trouble into our lives, but he will never stop protecting us. It's the same concept as the ceiling we saw back in chapter 7, where the saints are sealed, that is, spiritually protected eternally. And to Christians who even today are about to be martyred in Mosul in northern Iraq, it is an enormous comfort to know that God has not forgotten them and has not left them, just as he has not forgotten us or left us in the struggles of life and never will do so, but will always protect us through them. Now, in verses 7 to 12, we see Satan cast out. It's really two separate incidents, although I am beginning to change my mind on this, and I just offer it to you and see what you think yourself. I thought, when I was reading this, that verses 7 to 9 are a reference to what happened back at the beginning, when Satan fought against the archangel Michael in heaven, when he lost, when he wasn't strong enough, and the great dragon got hurled down. But then in verse 10, it seems to be more talking about the cross. Now have come the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before God day and night has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. So I'm not quite sure anymore. Is this talking about two separate incidents, what happened at the beginning and at the cross? Or is it just talking about the one incident at the cross or a mixture of the two? No matter, the point is the same, which is that Christians need to know that Satan is on the losing side. He is not strong enough to fulfill what he would want to fulfill. His purposes cannot stand, and he will always lose where God is concerned. In other words, there is not kind of dualism in the world where sometimes God wins some battles and sometimes Satan wins other battles and, oh no, this is awful in my life at the moment, so Satan must have won this particular battle. Not so. Every time, Satan loses to God. And interestingly, in verse 11, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. So that defeat is repeated in salvation history. For every time a Christian is persecuted, their very persecution overcomes Satan because they stand in the blood of the Lamb which overcame him. And so Satan has no power left. No power. In verse 10, he's called the accuser of our brothers. That's because he accuses us before God. He points out our faults. He begins to go down the Ten Commandments. Okay, James de Costabari, let's get to work. You shall worship no other gods. Fail. You shall have no other idols. No idols. Fail. You should not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Fail, because you haven't lived a consistent Christian life. You shall keep the Sabbath. Fail, because you haven't always found your rest in Jesus. You shall don't kill anyone. Fail. Don't commit adultery because you've been angry. Don't commit adultery. Fail because in your mind you've lusted. And so on and so forth through the Ten Commandments and then through the rest of the law. And at every time, the exam sheet has crosses the whole way down it. And all Satan has to do is accuse us before God and then rely on God's holiness to condemn us, which it certainly would. But at the cross, it's reversed. For at the cross, it is Jesus' name that goes on the sheet, and he then takes those that failed exam sheet for us, and we get given his exam sheet, his life that he led, and our name is put in at the top. And suddenly, Satan has nothing with which to accuse us. For in God's sight, when we're in Christ, we have done nothing wrong. Literally nothing wrong. We are righteous in Christ. We wear the white robes of the Lamb. And so Satan is rendered powerless. He becomes like a goldfish who can only open his mouth, but then has to shut it again, for he has nothing to say. And so verse 12, therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows his time is short. And so Satan does what he can, which is not a lot, but nonetheless thrashes around. He is like a snake with its head cut off, who continues to writhe around, who has the power to bite, but whose end is within sight. And so he will do whatever he can, as in verses 13 and 17, to make war against the church, but it is a desperate bid by one who knows his days are numbered. Now, what should we learn from verses such as these? Well, at least a couple of things. First of all, they remind us not to be complacent. We are part of a real conflict. We don't want to start seeing a demon behind every single curtain that's floating in the breeze, because that would introduce a level of fear which this passage is actually supposed to dispel. And we don't want to be captivated by fear, and nor should we be when we're in Christ. But nonetheless, we mustn't be naive. And every comfort in the West that takes us away from the Word of God and the people of God, you can smell the sulfur on it. Satan's aim is to take us away from the Word of God and to take us away from the people of God. He tries it individually by giving us nice sugary things in life and some treats and comforts and ease and pleasure. He'll try it with us as a church, perhaps through dispiriting us or bringing us discouragement, or in many churches distracting us into other sorts of gospels. And we need to ask of ourselves individually and as a church, is there something stopping me from growing closer to the Word of God and growing closer to the people of God? I tend to think of myself, or verse 11, they didn't love their lives so much as to shrink from death. And of course, there is something noble about martyrdom. And the privilege to die for Christ, well, it would be a privilege if that is what it is came to. I just find it harder to make little decisions each day that would enable me to make that big decision if the time comes. It's not the big decision that's the hard thing. So often, it's the little decisions when you live in a culture where everyone else is living for certain things. The other thing the verses teach us is that the pains of this world are but for a short time. It is not long until Christ returns. The pains can be great, at other times very great, but it will not be long until we are with him in the new creation. We are on the home straight, and the devil knows it, which is why he is making most of the time as he has, just as we are to make the most of the time as we have. We live by faith, looking forward to the day which is to come. Now, chapter 13, we move to the two beasts. And here is the way that the dragon exercises his power. He does it by these two agents. The first beast comes out of the sea. The beast takes on the image of the dragon himself. He has 10 horns, he has 7 heads, and in verse 2, he has the same authority as the dragon. So here is son of dragon. In verse 3, he has a wound that is healed because he can only copy what God has done. And so he sees Christ with his wound, and so he wants one too that is healed. He's not the real thing, but he's a copy of it, and in that he deceives many. In chapter 17, we learn that the 7 heads stand for 7 kings. And so here is the Antichrist, the powerful imitator of Christ, who turns all power he has towards his own ends. And the 7 kings naturally point to the 7 emperors of Rome, who embodied that self-crazed power in their own life. Emperors like Caligula and Nero and Domitian, they thought of themselves as gods, and they demanded the worship of their people as a god would demand worship. And John wants the Christians to know that those who bow down to such people engage in idolatrous worship. They are bowing down to the spirit of the Antichrist. For whenever people in this world worship another person, they are deceived by this beast. They are worshipping a power that is not the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes people do that out of optimism, and they put their trust in someone else who they think will advance their cause. They attach themselves to the coattails of another in the hope of personal advancement. Sometimes people do that out of fear. They worry what won't happen if they don't fall into line behind someone, as such as what would happen if you were living in the time of a Roman emperor. And what John is saying is, in verse 10, this calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. That is, it requires endurance and faithfulness to resist a temptation to trust others and to trust Christ alone, to have our hope in Christ alone, to put our security in Christ alone. Because this wasn't written for armchair Christians in the West in the 21st century. It was written for harassed Christians who were fleeing for their lives. And John is saying you are doing the right thing rather than bowing down to the beast. Would they keep trusting God alone? Would they trust Christ and his death alone? Would they keep their eyes fixed on him? Now, I suggest to you that in our world, i.e. Western world in the 21st century, the spirit of the Antichrist can be seen in at least two areas. One is he is dressed up in power, the other he is dressed up in economics. In power, because people still want to be the top dog and have everyone under him. And that is the spirit of the Antichrist. To want to be the top dog and to be seen to be the top dog is anti everything that Christ himself stands for, who is the great servant of his people and the servant of all indeed. It is the spirit of the beast to desire that human power, and it is the self-serving spirit of Satan which we must resist. The spirit of the beast, secondly, I would suggest, is dressed up as economics. In verse 4, men worship the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worship the beast and asked, "Who is like the beast? Who can make war against him?" In other words, this is the thing that we must live for, and indeed is the thing that everyone is living for. In other words, whatever is commonly accepted as the dominant philosophy of a culture, the thing that everyone follows is the spirit of the beast. And what is the philosophy of our time if it is not the dollar that people are chasing? I mean, you know, when you live in a culture where going to open homes is an acceptable leisure activity, that there is something that people are living for. Would you not say? This is what people want, and it is what we need to be aware of. The spirit of the beast is that which everyone else worships, and so it takes a huge effort not to worship that. When I lived in London, I read the Bible with two Kiwis, actually at the same time, not at the same time of the week, but just the same time. One of them worked out in Portsmouth, and he travelled for an hour and a half each Wednesday evening to come in for Bible study, and then would get the train out again. Not because anyone forced him to, he wanted to do it. The other one was a fellow that I met for about an hour and a half each week, where he told me every week where he wanted to be on the corporate ladder. He'd set his sights on a position, and he gave himself holus bolus to reaching it. And so every week he gave me an update. Now, you don't need to have met the two men to be able to tell me which of them worshipped what. And so we need to have our eyes open as to what it is people are worshipping and to avoid it like the plague. Now, then in verses 11 to 18, you get the second beast who emerges from the earth. And this one, as we finish, represents the power and seductiveness of false religion. In verse 13, he can do miraculous signs. And in verse 14, he deceives people to worship an image of the beast. For we have to remember that Satan primarily wages a religious war. When people say by observation that religion, you know, religion, it's responsible for all the evils in the world, they're not quite 100% accurate. It's Satan who's responsible for that. But they are certainly onto something, for religion is one of the ways that he manifests this. And we're not just talking about jihadists in a country far off. We're not just talking about millions and millions and millions of people who wash in the Ganges each year, hope it will bring them benefit. We're also thinking of the 10,000 Christian cults which exist in the world, because any religious organization which calls itself Christian but does not promote faith in Christ alone is the spirit of the second beast. I'd been a Christian less than a year when I was on the tube in London, and I was just sort of picking up steam as a Christian, and I was going off, I had a couple of months work placement over the summer, and I didn't really know anyone who lived there, and I hadn't got into a church. And I saw someone there with a Bible, and so I began to talk to them. I introduced myself, which I didn't realize you're not really supposed to do on the tube, but anyway, I began to talk to them, and he said, absolutely, I'll go to a church, and why don't you come along to a Bible study? I thought, what a good idea. I don't know any other Bible study to go to. And I was going to go to, and I just happened to see, as he was carrying his book, he also had a sort of bit of paper on the next to it, and I just happened to see the London Church of Christ, and I was talking to a friend, and they said, oh, well done, well, you nearly ended up going to a cult. And so I looked it up, and indeed, there it is. It's a cult that teaches about Christ, and also everything else you need to believe in to be a fully-fledged Christian. Because the feature of cults is they don't encourage faith in Christ alone. You have to worship something else. Think of the JWs, think of the Mormons, think of the Christadelphians. And you can look in some surprising places for this. I was just looking up yesterday. The official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church has this. Okay, this is a slight paraphrase, but a totally accurate one of a longer sentence that says, anyone who says he is justified solely by faith in Christ alone, let him be condemned. Now, when you say that, people say, well, are you saying that Catholics aren't Christians? And I'm saying they can only be Christians by denying what they're the official teaching of their church. And that should teach you everything you need to know about it. I'm not saying anything about individuals. I'm talking about the official teaching, which says that anyone who says he is justified by faith in Christ alone, solely by faith in Christ alone, let him be condemned. Now, verse 18, this calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is man's number. His number is 666. In other words, the beast is trying to reach 777, completeness and wholeness, but across the board, as always, when trying to imitate God, he falls short and ends up two sandwiches short of a picnic. In other words, religion dazzles all people before it and deceives the whole world, but can never measure up to what it ought to be. In summary, we see a war that is ongoing. It reminds us that this is bigger than we thought. We are in it, and it is in us. God has won the victory, and the devil has no power and has that only for a short time.